enjoying getting to know Matt over the past year or so as a fellow youth pastor. There's a few of us in the ACT Baptist Circle that get together and pray for each other and swap notes occasionally. And it's been great getting to know him, but it's really good to come here this morning and be with you guys and see the church community that he is from. I'm also really excited to be here this morning and jump into Daniel chapter 7 with you. Daniel is an amazing book, but it's a book that so often many of us don't read the whole of. We get to the end of chapter 6 and we kind of go no further. We love the adventure of the narrative section, the exciting and faith building stories of Daniel and his friends as they remain faithful in the midst of persecution. But when we turn the page into chapter 7, we find that it isn't quite as fun to read. We read it and go, whoa, what is this? There's all these strange beasts. There's lots of heads and horns, and there's judgments and rivers of fire and more horns and horns with eyes and mouths. And all of a sudden, Daniel becomes a little bit more difficult, a little bit more confusing. But we don't want to stop at chapter 6. And the whole book of Daniel is important. And when we press on and we read the whole book, we actually see that all of the chapters of Daniel work together. It's not as though there is, you know, one part of the book that says one thing and one part of the book that is completely different. The whole book has a common theme. All the way through the book of Daniel, we see God's sovereignty being expressed and explained. In the first 6 chapters, we get to see God at work in the everyday lives of Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and also in the lives of the rulers at the time. Now, chapters 1 to 6 are a little bit like a reality TV show where we get to see snapshots of how God was present with Daniel and his friends and working through their faithfulness to glorify himself. So in chapters 1 to 6, we have zoomed right in. We've been watching in real time that God is present and involved in the day-to-day with Daniel. Well, in chapter 7, the focus is still on God's sovereignty and his involvement with creation, but now God zooms all the way out and he gives us a very different perspective. In Daniel 7, he's now using the widest angle lens possible to give us a glimpse of the big picture. So in the book of Daniel, we get to see both the close-up and the big picture of God's sovereignty. We see examples of him present in the everyday. But then now, as we have read in chapter 7, we also see that he holds the whole picture in his hands. He doesn't just step into the moments when he is needed and then step back out again. He holds all of it. And he wants us, as his followers, to understand this. I want to pray just briefly for us, and then if you have your Bibles open, I'm going to work through and pull out some of the details of Daniel, but I thought we might just pray briefly before we do that. Father God, we thank you that you are a good God, and we thank you that you are sovereign. And this morning as we come here and we engage with your word, we want to open our hearts and our minds to you and be still before you. We want to invite your Holy Spirit this morning to be with us and to be teaching us and leading us. And pray that if there are things that you want us to grab hold of this morning, Lord, that you will convict us and lead us in those things. We also pray that if there are any words that you don't want us to worry about or hold on to, that you will give us peace on those things and let those things fall away. But we invite you now to be leading us as we engage with your word. Amen. We want to take a look at some of the details of this vision. It's an interesting vision, and it's full of weird symbolism. Now, we don't want to get lost in the details. The details aren't the point. But I believe that God has made this vision, this dream, rather, detailed so that we are able to see and understand the accuracy of what he gave to Daniel. And in that, we can have confidence and trust what it is that he is saying to us. I believe that God wants us as followers of Jesus 2,500 years to be able to pick up Daniel 7 and read it with understanding, not just to read it and go, oh, this is just too confusing, and push it aside. And my hope is that by the end of this morning, we'll all be able to walk away and read it personally and be able to follow what's going on and what it's about. So let's jump into verse 1. The first thing we notice here is that Daniel receives this dream in the first year of Belshazzar. Now, this would be about 50 or 60 years after Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, back in chapter 2. And that was the dream about the grand statue. Well, now Daniel is having his first dream. He has been interpreting dreams for probably over 50 years for other people, but this is the first time in the book of Daniel we see him being given his own dream. And it is interesting because this dream in chapter 7 very much echoes the dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar 50 years earlier. So if you have worked through that dream of Nebuchadnezzar's of the statue, you're well on your way to understanding what is happening in Daniel chapter 7. But 50 years has passed since God gave this dream of the statue to Nebuchadnezzar. And it was about the transfer and flow on of kingdoms. And yet Babylon is still in power. The kingdoms haven't changed. So Daniel has watched for 50 years and not seen this dream start to be fulfilled yet. But now it seems that God is reminding him of this dream. And this is quite likely because in just a very short time, he will start to see this dream come to be fulfilled, at least in part. Very shortly, Belshazzar will see the writing on the wall at his great feast, and his kingdom will be handed to Darius the Mede. This transfer is about to start happening. So God reminds Daniel of this dream, but in doing so, he also is revealing more information to Daniel. The dream that Daniel receives is far more detailed than what he gave to Nebuchadnezzar, and it is very different. Nebuchadnezzar saw it from a very human perspective. What he saw was a stunning, impressive statue. It was made of precious metals, and it was beautiful to look at. That is often how we as humans look at human achievement. We see it as a beautiful and marvelous thing. But when Daniel sees this same transition of empires, instead of it looking impressive, it looks ugly. And this time, we get to see it from heaven's perspective. Daniel stands alongside an angel in his dream, and he sees these human kingdoms from God's perspective, and they are ugly. They are violent. They are aggressive and destructive. Verses 2 to 3, Daniel sees four winds churning up the great sea, and four beasts come up out of the sea. Now, Most often in Scripture, where winds are symbolic, they represent the spiritual realm. So in this opening scene of this dream, God is saying to Daniel that the spiritual realm is actively involved in stirring up the earth and causing these four great beasts, these four kingdoms to arise. God is making it clear that the rising of these superpowers isn't separate from what is going on in the spiritual realm. It's not by accident. It's similar to Paul's reminder to us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So in verse 4, we meet the first of these beasts. And we are told that it was like a lion with eagle's wings. And this first beast represents the Babylonian Empire. Very few people would argue with this. The prophet Jeremiah identifies Nebuchadnezzar as a lion. And Ezekiel depicts Babylon as a mighty eagle. In addition to this, lining the main promenade as you would walk into the city of Babylon in its day, it was lined with winged eagles. So it is very clear that Babylon is the starting place for this vision, this dream. Now, some commentators go further than this and suggest that the wings being ripped off and the lion standing up and being given a heart like a man is an indication of the kingdom being domesticated, being tamed. And this is quite possible. Wings were a sign of military prowess. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and he became a softer leader, and militarily Babylon did become soft in their later years. So this is also possible. That's the first beast. Well, in verse 5, we meet the second beast, and it is a bear raised up on one side somehow, with three ribs in its mouth. Now, the most obvious and natural fit for this beast would be the Medo-Persian Empire, which started out as an imbalanced alliance between the Medes and Persia. Now, Persia was much greater than Media, a much more powerful and stronger nation. And so eventually Media was completely taken over and it became a singular Persian empire. But Persia on its own, before this alliance was formed, never really made any great conquests. And so it is fitting to see that this beast is asymmetrical, and it lines up with the alliance that they formed, because when Media and Persia came together, they went and they made three great conquests in their rise to being a superpower. And of course that fits quite well with the three ribs that we see in the bear's mouth. Well, then we see the third beast in verse 6. And we're told it was like a leopard, and it had four wings on its back and four heads. Now, a leopard is very fast. And again, wings were a sign of military expediency. And this all very easily fits with Alexander the Great and the rise of the Greek Empire. Alexander aspired to take over the whole world and make one empire within his lifetime. And his military conquests are amazing. I mean, that's why he is called Alexander the Great. If you look at a map of his conquests and see the amount of growth of his empire in the same lifespan as Jesus, it is breathtaking. So this imagery of a fast beast fits nicely. Well, more than this, we know that when Alexander the Great died, instead of another single person taking over the empire. His four generals divided the empire into four parts. And this lines up, of course, with the four heads of this beast. Well, then we come to the fourth beast in verse 7. And Daniel doesn't give us a specific animal to compare it to. So we don't really know what it looked like or what he saw. He just says it was very different. It was terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was to be merciless. Now again, this description fits well with the next historic superpower, the Roman Empire. In their conquests, a key strategy they had was to make sure they left the nations that they were conquering so weak that they couldn't even contemplate any form of an uprising for many, many years to come. And by that time, they were all, the whole government had rolled in and they had taken over completely. One commentator records that it was said of Rome that they would make a desert and call it peace. So they would fit, at least in part, with this description of being a power that would trample underfoot those who it conquers. But there was something more to this beast. It is emphasized that this beast is different to the others. Four times in Daniel chapter 7, we are told that it is different. And the major difference comes from the horns. We are told that Daniel was fascinated by the horns. He contemplated the 10 horns. And as he was contemplating them, another smaller horn appeared. And both Daniel and the angel state that this horn was different from all the others. This ruler was different. So Daniel asks the angel, he says, "Tell me about the 10 horns and the little horn. I want to know about these horns. I want to understand." And in verses 24 to 25, the angel explains, "The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time." Now, there are some scholars who have tried to identify this little horn as being one of the rulers from the Greek or Roman empires leading up to Jesus' time, as though the victory that we read about in Daniel 7 by the one like a son of man must have happened entirely at Jesus' first coming. But this really doesn't work very well. We know from Daniel chapter 7 that the 10 horns and the little horn are rulers of some kind arising out of the last of these superpowers. And we know that they will be contemporaries. They will rule at the same time. We see that the small horn appears among the other 10 and then uproots 3 of them, while 7 of them still remain. It doesn't make sense for us to try and read these horns as a succession of 10 or 11 leaders. But there has never been, in the Greek or the Roman empires, a confederation or a union of 10 rulers. We haven't seen this. And certainly we haven't seen it where another ruler rises up and kills 3 of them. It just hasn't happened. We also haven't seen a ruler who has been defeated by God in such a way that all the remnants of their power were completely destroyed and all the kingdoms of the earth were then given to the saints permanently, so that all the rulers on earth would be worshippers of God. This hasn't happened yet. This is the picture we are given in Daniel 7, and we haven't seen it yet. In Daniel 7, 26 to 27, we read that when the Ancient of Days judges the little horn and he is killed, all his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever, and all the kingdoms on earth will be ruled by the people of God forever and ever. We haven't seen this yet. It doesn't make sense to try and force a reading of Daniel 7 that says all this has taken place. In fact, this is one of the reasons that many Jews can't cope with the idea of Jesus as being the Messiah, because their understanding of the Messiah's victory is that God's people will be given the government of the whole earth, and not just in some spiritual sense. The one like a son of man in this passage is Jesus. Jesus came, and his preferred title for himself was the Son of Man. This is what Jesus called himself, and Jesus was identifying himself with this passage, with this Son of Man. But I don't believe he was saying that all of this was fulfilled in his first coming. It makes much better sense if we consider that the little horn is the Antichrist that the New Testament says is yet to come. This is why Daniel and the angel repeatedly say, he will be different to all the other rulers. There is something different about this one. What makes this little horn so different is that he will be the most demonized and evil leader that has ever existed. He will openly oppose and speak blasphemously about God. He will demand that people worship himself, and anyone who doesn't, he will pursue and murder. It will be the most intense time of evil the world has ever seen. Paul describes him in 2 Thessalonians 2 as being the man of lawlessness, who opposes God and sets himself up as God, producing all kinds of counterfeit signs and wonders that lead people to worship him, but who Jesus himself will destroy with the breath of his mouth. The little horn and the Son of Man are yet to have this final confrontation. It is yet to come. In Revelation 13, we see that God allows this to happen. God allows this beast, this Antichrist, to have authority on the earth for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And if we go back to the phrase in Daniel 7 where it says he will rule for a time, times, and a half time, most scholars will see that as being 3.5 years if they agree that the little horn is the Antichrist. It lines up with what we see in the New Testament. And in this time, it says, the saints will be given to him and he will overcome them. This will be different. This is why we read that Daniel was deeply troubled. He was disturbed. It says his face turned pale as he saw this dream. He couldn't understand how this could be allowed to happen. He was disturbed. And if we aren't disturbed as we read Daniel's dream, then I don't think we have understood it. Because it is a disturbing scene that we see. What Daniel sees in his dream is that the storyline of world history is heading to a point of climax where there will be a dramatic increase in evil. And for a time, it will look as though evil is triumphing. And what Daniel 7 reveals is not just that God knows this is going to happen. He will allow it to happen. Somehow, even this horror fits within God's purpose, within his sovereignty. See, the Bible is very clear that no one comes to power that God doesn't allow to rule. And just a few chapters earlier, in Daniel 4, verse 17, it says, "The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes." In Daniel, we are called to understand that even the evil kingdoms are held within God's sovereignty. God isn't just stepping into history as it unfolds and granting people to understand visions and saving people from fiery furnaces and lions' dens. He is also over the whole picture. This picture. And Daniel was disturbed by this. He was shocked. See, it is easy for us to accept God's sovereignty when he is stepping in and rescuing us, but what happens when he doesn't? What happens when people are abused for years and years in their own home? And God doesn't step in and stop it. What happens when people don't receive the healing that they have desperately prayed for? How does God's sovereignty work then? Often we like to teach the stories of Daniel to our kids. We tell of how faithful God is. He rescues from the mouth of the lion. He saves from the fire. He steps in and does the impossible. But if we believe Daniel 1-6, we also have to believe Daniel 7. And a major part of Daniel 7 is in this dream says that there will be many, many people and many, many times where God doesn't step in and stop evil. Can we worship that God? Can we teach our kids about that God? Is our faith big enough for that? Because this is the reality that is being opened up in Daniel chapter 7. God is showing us the timeline that he holds in his hands. He's showing us that his plan for the earth will allow evil to run its full course, even to the point of allowing the Antichrist to rule for 3.5 years. And God invites Daniel to see the reality of the big picture, that there is a storyline, a battle playing out on earth that isn't fun. It isn't simple. And it's going to get ugly before it's finally resolved. I'm reading a book at the moment that a member of my congregation is working through called Finding God in the Ruins. In it, the author complains that in his early years, he was presented with a hero-type God that stepped in to wipe every tear of the redeemed, to close the mouths of the lions. But in his own life, this hasn't been his experience. He says, it is easy to worship a God who steps in and stops evil. But how do we worship the God who doesn't? I think that answering this question is one of the main purposes of Daniel chapter 7. At the climax of Daniel's dream, we read that thrones were set in place. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire and its wheels were ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. In the middle of this dream, we are reminded that the one who holds this future in their hands is the Ancient of Days. Where we only get to see the smallest speck, we have the smallest perspective. He is the one who has seen it all from the beginning. The one that we want to be present in the moment isn't just responsible for our moments. He is responsible for all the moments. His clothing is as white as snow. He is purer than even our purest thoughts. There is no malice in him. And his hair is white like wool, because he is the wisest ruler that has ever been or ever will be. He understands what is needed. He understands what is best for eternity, even though he knows there will be things along the way that we just don't understand. Even though there are times where we feel as though he mustn't be watching or he isn't listening to our prayers, the books will be opened. A river of fire will flow out from him, and he will judge and destroy evil forever. How do we worship a God that doesn't step in and stop all the evil that we see? Well, I think Daniel 7 is inviting us to worship him with great trust. Like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they said, "The God we worship is able to save us from the fire, but even if he doesn't, we will still be faithful to him." The way we worship him is to trust him like Jesus trusted him and say, "If it is possible, please take this cup of suffering from me, but not my will be done, but yours." We aren't given a full understanding of why evil can't just be removed instantly. But when God opens up the big picture in Daniel 7, he is inviting us to trust that as the Ancient of Days, the one who is purest and wisest, he is working to the best plan that there is. He is the God who is present with us in the moment, but he is also the God who holds all of our moments as part of a much bigger plan. Are you able to trust him in that? Are you able to surrender your moments to be used as part of a bigger plan, even when it doesn't make sense to you? Daniel 7 is both challenging and inspiring. Like Daniel, we will be troubled by the journey. But reaching the destination and resting in the knowledge that there will come a time where there will be no more pain, where evil will be completely destroyed forever, is worth everything, is worthy of our worship. We worship a God who is good, and a God who will destroy evil and will reign forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures that you have given us, and we thank you that you reveal truth to us. You speak to us of things that we don't necessarily understand. But we thank you, Lord God, that you are over everything, that you hold the big picture in your hands, and that you have a plan that is good, a plan that will see an eternity without suffering. And we come before you humbly and we worship you in that. But Lord, I want to pray for us this morning that as we step out of this building, as we step into the reality of everyday life where there is still evil, where the enemy is still at work, I want to pray that you will give us courage to face that. I want to pray that you will give us faith to worship you and journey with you and to be honest with you in the midst of suffering and pain that will not always be taken away from us. Lord God, help us to give our moments to you, to trust you with them, and to trust that your ways are higher than our ways, that you hold our lives, our eternity, in your hands. Help us to be witnesses to the world in this, as we see the presence of evil, as we see things around us that there is no easy explanation for, no way of saying this is good and this is right. Help us to be salt and light and be people who understand your story of hope, your story of victory that we can trust in and put our faith in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.